The questions for Lesson 10, let's cover those questions, and then we'll begin our study of New Testament teaching on prayer, which is where we want to end up. The study of the Old Testament prayers is to help us to understand how people grew in their relationship with God and their understanding of prayer, how that over the various dispensations of the Old Testament, God continued with the change of covenants to change the way in which he interacted with people. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we'll find out that we live in the most blessed of dispensations with regard to the matter of prayer. First question, in the Old Testament, prayer was often associated with what other religious activity? What commonly happened at the same time? Sacrifices, yes. You find that sacrifices often accompanied prayers. Sometimes you would find another activity. Fasting. That often took place during the time of the Law of Moses. There would be fasting associated with prayer, and there would be fasting, especially on the part of prophets who were engaged in prayer. Number two, was prayer practiced in the Old Testament the same way as it was in the New Testament? Why or why not? Was prayer practiced the same way? No, it was not. What would be some significant differences?
One of the differences, Jesus hadn't told them how to pray.
Jesus had not taught them to pray. What else with regard to Jesus, since you mentioned
him? Through his name.
That's right. They would not have the mediatorship of Jesus in the Old Testament times. We also see that prayer is much less structured in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. And the requests regarding salvation, even in the prayer psalms, requests regarding salvation would differ from our own. We can ask for forgiveness of sin in the Christian dispensation, knowing full well that God will respond to it. But requests for forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament would have to wait. Okay, the address to God is different. There were many differences, but it's a process. In question number three, in the patriarchal age, what phrase is used to describe worshiping and praying to God? We saw it in Genesis 4. Exactly. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Question four, in which dispensation did God often respond directly and verbally to prayers? Patriarchal, yes. In which dispensation does God not respond directly and verbally to prayers? Christian dispensation. Number six, what great event is associated with the change in prayer from the limited role of the priest to the practice of every Jewish family? Something happened during the time of the Law of Moses. What event moved prayer from the role of the priests and prophets to where every Christian or Jewish family engaged in it?
During the exile, when they could not be at the temple, so they started synagogues.
Yes. When the synagogue practice was introduced during the time and after the exile, that's where you find individuals becoming involved in prayer. What are prayer psalms? In your own words. There are messianic psalms. There are praise psalms. What would a prayer psalm be? Pardon? It is a psalm that is written in the form of a prayer. Do we have any prayer songs in our hymnals? Songs that are written in the form of a prayer.
Yeah.
Yes, we do. We most certainly do. In fact, there's one hymn that has a beautiful melody, and we sing it from time to time. Its opening line is, "Father, hear the prayer we offer." There are several songs that we sing that imitate the prayer psalms. In the Christian dispensation, prayer is the privilege and duty of whom? Thank you. Every Christian. 9, what was Abraham asking for in his prayer of intercession for Sodom? Now, he asks on behalf of the city, but what is Abraham asking for?
The city
might be spared.
Pardon? That the city might be spared.
That the city might be spared. What was his primary interest, though? He had a nephew there, didn't he? He was concerned for the righteous who were in the city. I'm not going to sidetrack here, but by this time, Lot certainly didn't measure up to perhaps what Abraham understood to be righteousness. Number 10, what was intriguing to Eli about Hannah's prayer for a child? What caught his attention about Hannah's prayer for a child? Yes, she prayed without a sound. And he accused her of what, if you remember the account? Exactly. That's the case. Okay. Number 11, beyond petitioning God for help, what was Elijah trying to accomplish with his prayer at Mount Carmel? Exactly. He wanted to use that prayer not only to appeal to God, but to challenge the people around to note that Jehovah is God and to make that choice. He was teaching with his prayer. Number 12. Now, do you remember when we started this particular study on prayer that I said, we're not going to do all of them, but some of them will stand out? The questions probably would have been a good giveaway to see which ones to read. Was Hezekiah's prayer for recovery a selfish request? We talked about that briefly.
No, because he was wanting to do good with his life.
Yes, he would. He had a record. In fact, he appeals to his record. He had a record of doing good with his life, and he was asking for more life. And that would be what he would do with it. What does Jonah's prayer say about God's ability to hear prayers?
No matter where you're at, he can hear it.
Very good. And where was he at the time that he made that prayer? He was in the belly of the fish in the sea. And God was able to hear his prayer and answer. Number 14. What does Moses' 40-day prayer say about the acceptable length of prayers? That 40 days is the limit? What does it say? That's right. There are no limits. That a prayer is as long as it needs to be. That a prayer is as long as one chooses to express the prayer. God doesn't become weary of listening to us. And the more we pray and the longer we pray, we find it to be an expression of our faith. Now, question 15 might be a bit controversial. I don't really think it needs to be. Why was Samson's prayer self-serving and Jabez's prayer was not? Let's just ask, what was it that Samson was asking for and his reason for asking? He wanted his sight to avenge the loss of his... He wanted the strength so that he could avenge the loss of his sight. Jabez prayed and asked for three things for himself. What was his motivation? Jabez prayed so that he might not bring harm or pain to others. And there is a difference between the two. Let's move over now to the beginning of lesson 11 and talk about New Testament prayer. Beyond controversy, Jesus is the master teacher in all things, and especially with regard to prayer. If you take time to simply examine the practice of prayer that Jesus engaged in, you learn that he spent quite a bit of time in prayer, sometimes far more time than we do. He made special effort to go apart from his disciples and spend time in prayer by himself with the Father in heaven. And when his disciples asked him, "Teach us how to pray," as John taught his disciples, Jesus taught them a form of prayer, He was not teaching them as something to recite. He was not teaching them the Paternoster or the Father's prayer or the prayer to the Father that tends to be recited by some of the more liturgical religions. You find that what Jesus was doing was teaching them about prayer. And then they would take the elements of that and make the appeals to God and the thanksgivings to God personal to themselves. There are some persons who assume that Jesus had a different form of communication with the Father. If he did, the New Testament does not reveal it. God spoke directly when Jesus was in this world only three times, if you read the gospel accounts. He verbalized, he made an observation or a comment three times. Only on one of those occasions, that would be John 12, did God respond or say something directly with regard to an appeal from Jesus. Jesus spent time in prayer to the Father as we spend time in the prayer to the Father. He used the same means to talk to God that we have to talk to God, and that is prayer. And if you read the New Testament, with the exception of the John 12 text, and God did that in order to teach the people around Jesus, to communicate to the people around Jesus, just as he did in the Matthew 17 account, and just as he did in Matthew chapter 3. On those other two occasions, God spoke to validate Jesus, and even when Jesus appeals to him in John 12, it's to validate Jesus to others around him. Aside from those occasions, the answers that God gave to prayer for Jesus are similar to the answer that God gives in prayer to us. Whether by means of a function of his will that we are unaware of, or by means of providence, or by means of natural law, whatever God chooses to answer our prayers, he answered for the Lord. On one occasion, Jesus' prayer was so intense that God believed it necessary to send someone to help Jesus. And he sent an angel to strengthen him. And that's in Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane. If Jesus had some special dispensation of communication with God, then how can we have confidence in him that he lived life as we live life with the same resources in this world to resist sin that we have? Jay.
The only special line of communication that I would think that Christ had would be the fact that he had perfection in prayer, whereas we have to learn.
I like that. He knew exactly, you know, exactly the best way that prayer could be engaged in this world. Very good. I like that. I would go so far as to say that Jesus would have, as John also says in the 12th chapter, Jesus also had the Spirit and the disciples had the Spirit. So that would be a benefit to them, but not for them personally. It was to benefit others as they taught the word. So Jesus had to experience temptation and life as a human being. Otherwise, we can't have confidence in him as our high priest. So in view of that, and what Jay said about Jesus knowing perfectly how prayer is to be conducted in this world, what did he teach about prayer? Well, let's begin. He taught us how to pray. And by how, I mean from what spirit? What takes place within us as we're expressing prayer? We pray with sincerity. There's absolutely no pretense in prayer. In fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, rebuked making prayers of pretense. And then later on in Matthew chapters 22 and 23, when he's chiding the Pharisees and the scribes, he talks about them again making long prayers and putting on a pretense and so forth. Jesus taught sincerity in prayer. There's a good reason why we need to be sincere in prayers, because God knows our hearts when we're praying. Fervency in prayer. Jesus taught us intensity with prayer. There is a level of intensity expressed in the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that I'm not certain that we as human beings have gotten to. We would do well to make the effort. He prayed diligently. Yeah, I'm sorry, didn't...
Jesus, for when we pray, it's an image. It's a, you know, it's a little vague. For him, he had been there. He knew the scene. He knew that his where his father was. It was so real, and it was like him making that call home, saying and getting that support and that love and that strength from communicating with his father.
Jesus in John chapters, and it's implied. Stated in 12, but implied in John chapters 5, 8, and 10 as well, that he carried with him into this world remembrance of his time with the Father. And that lends support to what you were saying, that for Jesus, and what Jay is saying, for Jesus, prayer to the Father in heaven was absolutely open, it was perfect in its form, and it was in full conviction and knowledge of who he was talking to. There was no imagination involved, at least not in terms of what John tells us that he remembered of his time. Yes?
One of the constant troubles that I have is just driving down the road. You see somebody go flying by that's just driving crazy. And then you see them get into a wreck. It's hard to be sincere in that prayer to say, I hope they're okay.
Yeah.
Grant, we want them to be okay. But at the same time, I'm saying, yeah, you got what was coming.
Yeah. And that's a judgment that we exercise. I would suggest that to get to the place where you can sincerely pray for such a one is going to require self-discipline, not only at that moment, but the practice of self-discipline. That when we are treated that way by someone who cuts us off and passes us by, which, let's see, this is Florida, that happens every 2 or 3 miles. To get to the place where we can sincerely pray for someone like that, we need to teach ourselves each time something like that happens to us. Each time someone treats us carelessly and thoughtlessly on the highway, is to discipline ourselves not to think evil of that person, so that whenever that person eventually has their accident, we find it easier to pray for them. Prayer is not something that suddenly comes to us. It's something that over time, and disciplining ourselves and bringing our spirit in keeping with that of the Lord, that we become better at over time. Jesus taught us diligence. He taught us humility. If you read the prayers of Jesus, and there are 10 of them described in the gospel accounts, 4 of the 10 of them have a lot of the content of the prayer. 2 of the 10 of them are instructive. In all of the prayers of Jesus, where he addressed the Father in heaven, he spoke to him as Father, and he spoke to him with thanksgiving and respect. Jesus taught humility in prayer. He taught patience in prayer, to go out and spend all night in prayer, or to go in the garden knowing full well the answer when he entered the garden and began praying, yet pray 3 times, is showing diligence and patience in prayer. Reverence, I've addressed. Gratitude and love. Jesus included thanksgiving in the most eloquent prayer listed in the New Testament of Jesus, John 17, you find petitions and thanksgivings interlaced all the way through the entire chapter that contains his prayer. Yes?
As you just mentioned, knowing good well what the answer would be, he still went into the garden to pray diligently. However, if he wouldn't have done that, the angel would not have been sent to him to comfort him. So there was a positive result from prayer, even
if the answer is no.
What the answer
Yeah. And that's a message for us when we pray, suspecting that we know the answer is no. We pray diligently anyway. And what that is, a form of expressing our confidence and faith that God will supply us with the means to bear with whatever it is we're praying, whether he does so by providence or whatever other means he chooses. Anything else? I love the comments. Okay. Another matter, and I thought that this was important to expand on a little bit. Jesus prayed with relevance. That is, he made the prayer fit the occasion. He prayed about, on the occasion which he was praying, those things that needed to be prayed about. Jesus did not include matters in his prayers out of habit. And I think that we'll probably get to that in our study in leadership, men's leadership class. But one of the things that would be helpful for us to learn when we're leading in public prayer, and right now we're talking about private prayer, but when we're leading in public prayer, it is important for us to realize that the prayers we're offering need to fit the purpose for which the prayer has been called upon. If we are praying for the sick, our prayer needs to focus on the sick. While there are other appeals that can be made, if we are simply making those appeals because it's our habit of saying it in the prayer and we do so without thought, then I would suggest to you that we're not praying with sincerity. We're not praying with reverence and focus on what we're doing. We're simply reciting something. And how can, by what stretch of the imagination can we think that our prayers are New Testamental prayers when compared to those that are recited from memory by denominational practices? We need to be careful about that. Prayers need to be relevant. Jesus also taught the form that prayer should take. We may park on this one for a little while. Addressing the Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, we saw that prayers to God often took several different forms of address, especially in the prayer psalms. Some prayer psalms would begin by simply not addressing God by name, but a divine characteristic that stands out and the psalmist is inspired to write about. Some of the appeals to God by others who found themselves in crisis and called on God in prayer begin differently. But when Jesus' disciples said, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples how to pray," Jesus began with what? Say it again.
Father.
Our Father. Father is how he began. Now, I told you there were 10 prayers of Jesus listed in the New Testament. We understand that Bible authority is established by three means. Command, divine command, divinely approved example, and divine implication, from which we draw a necessary inference. Now you have a divine instruction on the part of Jesus. Teach us how to pray. Jesus began with what term to address God? Father. Now look at the prayers of Jesus. The prayers of Jesus that have content in them are prayers in which Jesus begins by saying, Father. And I'll just give you some of the texts. Matthew 6 and 9 is where he teaches it. But in Matthew 11 and 25, when he makes the observation to God that he is thankful that God has revealed these things, not to the wise of this world, but to babes, he addresses the Father. In 26 and 39, he addresses the Father. In John 17, 1, 5, and 11, interspersed throughout his prayer that began with an address to Father, is a return to Father. In John 12 and 28, even when he's using a prayer for the purpose of teaching the crowd around him, he begins by asking the Father to glorify himself. In Luke 23 and 46, each of these texts where any content of Christ's prayers are listed, you find him addressing the Father. Now, the counter that I have heard over the years to this is that, well, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'm not certain that I would consider that a prayer, but rather the cry of pain that was prophesied in Psalm 22 that he would deliver. But even if it were, to make an exception of that, allowing common prayer to begin in that fashion, based upon an extreme exception, is unreasonable. In logic, it's called the fallacy, and I'll get the name for it in just a second. Let me look through the filing cabinet up here. It's not going to come to me. Anyway, I'll get it before the class is over with. At any rate, it's not only a logical fallacy, it is a legal fallacy. People have the tendency to assume that because it is similar, it is therefore a precedent. Any judge will tell you that's not the case. Most lawyers who are worth their wages will tell you the same thing. Similar does not mean precedent. The point I'm trying to make is that in the New Testament, when Jesus taught how to pray and then prayed himself, he taught to address the Father, and then he himself addressed the Father. I think that would be a good lesson for disciples to learn today and practice as well. What this does is place emphasis on the relationship. We are calling on God as our Father. In the Old Testament, they called on God often as God. But now we have that special relationship as God's children, and emphasis is put on that relationship, as Paul spoke about in Galatians 4 and 6. Okay.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's okay.
So are you saying that it would not be wise to begin your prayer addressing him by his characteristics?
No, I'm saying that in the address that we need to include the address of Father. Most prayers, in fact, sometimes I'll begin my prayer with Almighty and All-Wise God, our Father. Yes, we most certainly can use God's characteristics. We can also address him as God. But at some point in the address, because of Christ's example and because of his instructions, you need to follow that pattern. At least at some point in the address of the prayer. I mean, if we're going to respect Bible authority, then you have a command and you have several New Testament examples of Jesus doing it himself. And I think that establishes a pattern or precedent for us. I've heard differently, and I even hear some of brethren that I have a great deal of respect for, calling on God. That's an Old Testament address. And I recognize the authenticity of it in the Old Testament. But we're in the New Testament now, and this is a New Testament dispensation. Okay. After the address to the Father in heaven, at some point, Jesus included in his prayers praise to the Father. And as Jay pointed out, can we include that in the title? Most certainly. But I don't think that it would displease the Father or bore the Father in heaven if we included praise observations throughout our prayers. In fact, borrow from the psalmist if you want to learn some good praise observations. Yes?
Just want to get your take on this. Revelations 4, verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
And where is that?
Revelations
4. No, where is that taking place?
In heaven.
Yes.
And this is the four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Now, yes.
Again, this isn't necessarily a prayer, but this would be an address to the Father.
It is a form of praise and it is an address to the Father. But what I would do to distinguish that is the same thing I would do with folks who would say that, well, they're also using instruments in heaven. We're talking about a different place and a different set of rules. But for us in this world, during the Christian dispensation, that which is said with regard to our interaction and relationship with God in the New Testament seems to be limited to Father. If we're going to talk about In heaven, they're allowed to address God as God and not necessarily as Father. Then that would also authorize other things that are taking place in heaven, but not in the New Testament. For example, the use of instrument. But I would go so far as to say that the relationship that those beings of power, those four beings of power, have with God is not the same relationship we do. Because we've emphasized in the past when talking about angels or beings of power that these are created things. Human beings are in heaven, we're going to be God's children. In this world, we are God's children. But angels and beings of power are not the children of God. And so their address to the Father is going to be different.
And I'm not challenging you on mentioning Him as the Father in prayer. I've never heard it. I've never heard it come up to where that needs to be included.
I've had this discussion in the past more than once. And I'm most comfortable with simply saying that if we're going to practice Bible authority in other areas and use command and example, then let's apply it to this as well. Let's be consistent in our application of that hermeneutic. We can talk about that more after class, though. We're good at debating.
Mentioning the Father, because that's ingrained, but I've just never heard it broke down that needs to be included. So something to think about.
Sure, thank you. Okay, making petitions. All right, we have the praising God, offering thanks, making petitions, seeking forgiveness, and then by Jesus' authority, closing with Amen. Now you ask for the question, why didn't Jesus say, in my name, amen, when he was teaching his disciples? It's because he had not yet become our mediator. Based on this past Sunday morning's lesson, when did Jesus become our mediator? When did he begin to engage the role of mediator? When he ascended to heaven. And that's what the New Testament teaches us. So it would be incorrect had Matthew's account included and in Jesus' name. However, we recognize that it must be there because our prayers are offered to the Father in heaven on behalf or with Christ's authority or with Christ's advocacy or mediatorship. And so this is included. One of the things that you see in full prayers revealed in Old Testament times as well as in New Testament times is the closing with the word Amen. We've talked about that word in the past in class and emphasized that in terms of a word that has remained down through the years unchanged, the word amen is the oldest word in human speech that has come down through history unchanged. Prayer is the second oldest word. I find that very interesting, beyond coincidental. Okay. Yes. The prayers, New Testament prayers?
Yes.
As Christians who are appealing to God say it in recognition of Christ's mediatorship.
There wouldn't be a problem with opening you somewhere in the body of the prayer, expressing it that this prayer is through Jesus.
I've heard that argument before and I can't answer it.
As long as you're not doing it to stumble your brothers, because I've heard people do it for that reason too.
Just to be different.
Yeah.
And I recognize that spirit. But I'm not certain that it has to be at the end, but it should be involved. I don't have an answer for that, and I've heard that question before. As long as it is acknowledged that this is in the name of Jesus or by the authority of Jesus. Okay. All right. Jesus taught us the frequency of prayer. I want to complete this section this evening. The frequency of prayer is daily. Any time of day, and any length of time. Again, I appeal to the authority of New Testament examples, and you find the church engaged on a daily basis in the matter of spending time in prayer. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. You find them engaged frequently over time as the church comes together in prayer. We found the church whenever Peter was imprisoned and it was expected that he might be executed, the church gathered together in the home of John Mark's mother. And they had spent the night in prayer on behalf of Peter. I don't want to go into that just yet. We'll be talking about it in one of the future lessons on this. But it's kind of interesting that they spent all that time in prayer, and then when Peter was released, they didn't believe it. Okay. And any length of time. Listen to this point. Our communication with God does not take the form that it did in the patriarchal age. We are not having a conversation with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden when he called them out for their sin. We are not having a conversation with God the way that Abraham did with God at the end of Genesis 18 when he was appealing on behalf of Sodom. We're not having a conversation with God the way Jeremiah did so often in his book of prophecy. Those aren't the kinds of conversations we're having with God. Our communication and interaction with God in the New Testament dispensation takes this form. We read the Word of God. And folks, we are so blessed. Especially over Old Testament times when there were periods when the Word of God was scarce and rare. We have daily access to it. We read what God has to say. We pray to God and talk to Him about our concerns, our interests, our needs, our thanksgiving. Bible reading, prayer, and providence, and I'm using that term just to describe all of God's activity in response to our prayers, constitute a scriptural conversation between God and man. There is nothing revealed in the New Testament beyond this in which we can engage in conversation with God. God talks to us through His Word. We talk to God in prayer. And God responds back by whatever means He elects to answer the prayer. And that's our conversation with God. Yes, folks, it depends completely upon our faith. If this conversation is to be effective, if this conversation is to be close, then our faith must be strong while we're doing it. I didn't do it. He speaks to us in His Word. We speak to Him in our prayers. He responds to our prayers according to His will by His means. And that's our interaction with God in the Christian dispensation. Now, I said at the beginning of the class that we've got it so much better than what they did in Old Testament times. If you were living in the patriarchal age and you had an appeal that you wanted to make to God, you went to the head of the family. You brought an animal. And you said, okay, I need you to offer this as a sacrifice and I need you to talk to God. In the time of the law of Moses, God expanded it just a little bit in that He spoke by means of the priests and the prophets. The high priest would have a breastplate that he wore that had 12 stones of Israel on it. And tucked inside of that breastplate was some substance. We have no idea what it is. The Bible calls it the Urim and the Thummim. And that was a means by which a high priest could talk to God. He was limited. God spoke to the priests, God spoke to the prophets, and they would in turn communicate with the people. If the people wanted to have a specific prayer of thanksgiving or a prayer of petition, they would bring something to the priest to sacrifice. Or they would bring a gift to the prophet. How often do we read accounts of persons going to a prophet with a present, usually food, but with a present and giving him a present so that he could offer a prayer and prophecy on their behalf. But in the Christian dispensation, everyone who is a child of God has access to the Father in heaven Jesus has made it possible for each of us who, as Peter put it in his epistle, are the kingdom of priests. We are all priests, so to speak. Serve before the Lord, and we can appeal to Him in prayer at any time without material sacrifices or without the intercession and intervention of another human being. While we can petition someone else to pray for us in an intercessory way, every one of us can go at any time we choose to our knees in prayer to the Father in heaven. Questions or discussion about this section of the material? Yes.
Now, all prayer does not have to be formal. It has to be respectful. But imagine driving down the road, you got a semi coming on, catch you dead on. I certainly don't think God's going to require us to go through formalities to talk to Him.
Private prayer does not follow the same rigid formula that you see in public prayer. Because public prayer, and this is by nature a role of leadership, those who lead in, it's not an accident that we say, would you lead us in prayer? So the one who is leading in prayer is expressing a prayer that essentially constitutes the petitions and thanksgivings of the whole group. And he expresses it in a way that can be understood by the group. In fact, that is one of the expectations of public prayer as revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It must be understood by the group. And therefore, public prayers have a tendency to be much more structured. But when you read the psalmic prayers, they reveal to us, especially David's, some of David's psalms when he's in trouble. They waver back and forth between praising God and thanking Him and expressing great sorrow and fear and troubles and faith wavering and so forth. Back and forth. And you ask yourself, this doesn't seem very structured. And it's because private prayer is supposed to be a full and honest expression, an open and unreserved expression of what's taking place in our hearts. Folks, God already knows what's in our hearts. Why are we holding back and structuring it in some formality that we would use in a public setting? Jay makes a very good point that our private prayers are not public prayers. And we must feel free to express ourselves more deeply, at greater length, and more fully than we would in a public assembly, and more personally. That's one of the points that you're going to see as this lesson continues to unfold. Thank you for your participation. We will begin with what is prayer in our next Bible class.